dealing with the doctrine of spirituality, we have seen that they are, as far as carnality and spirituality are concerned, mutually absolute, which simply says that here as you sit this evening, you are either filled with the Spirit and are spiritual, or you are under the control of the sin nature and you are carnal. There is no middle ground. Under the first principle, the filling of the Spirit affords you all that we have in Scripture as far as teachability, as far as being able to understand that which is being communicated. For you see, He ultimately is our teacher in these circumstances. Otherwise, we could not understand the things of the Spirit of God. When you're out of fellowship, you do not understand spiritual truth. It has no relevancy whatever. There's an impossibility of application. And of course, the longer you stay out of fellowship, that which you've even learned begins to erode. Not only does spiritual apathy begin to set in, but that condition, as it does in the case of muscle that is not being used, atrophy. And then eventually, forgetfulness. The doctrines that you once had are gone. And the recovery oft times takes 5 or 6 times the length of time that it took you to learn it initially. So the recovery is not an easy thing, and we've studied this in times past. So the warning this morning, make sure that you remain filled with the Spirit. You're protected by it. You're encapsulated by it. You're empowered by it. And yet when you're out of fellowship, you have no protection. You've removed your armor. You're vulnerable to all the attacks of the evil one. And as I've suggested in times past, if you knew that someone was waiting outside of the door and there has been a contract put out on your life and he is armed and has a weapon trained on the front door awaiting your arrival or your departure, you'd certainly make some provision. Because if you knew that, maybe you'd go out another door. Or you might do everything conceivable to protect yourself. Call the War Department. Call out the militia. Call out whoever to make sure that you're protected. So it's amazing to me as believers go through life realizing their vulnerability. And this is a fact. This is not something I've conjured up to try to get you somehow spiritually aroused so that you'll begin to live the Christian life. When you're out of fellowship, you're a marked person. Those crosshairs are sighted right on your brain. And he just squeezes off the rounds. Now, of course, in the Word of God, they are called the fiery darts. Because in the ancient world, that was the closest thing they could get to bullets. But if you put it in modern terminology, it would be the missiles or bullets that he fires at us. You ever see those weapons that have that little red dot that is projected? You've got that little red dot on your forehead all the time when you're out of fellowship. That's an eerie feeling, by the way. You know, you walk over here and the red dot's still there. Then you walk over here, maybe the red dot goes down to here. It's still eerie. I don't know how many of you have been shot at. I have, and it's not a pleasant thing. Bullets do not sound pleasant when you hear them whizzing past your ear. They make an awesome sound, too, and then when they hit, there's that thud. But I've never been hit. I run too fast. Or maybe I have been hit. Even my wife knows something I don't. I was hit in the head. That's why I'm like I am. I may have shot myself, although I did have people shooting at me in other areas when I was younger. Yes. Thank you for reminding me. I try to forget those things. Forgetting those things which are behind, I run to the mark of the new... Stop, or I'll shoot. No. I think if we fully realized our vulnerability, we'd certainly make precautions. But we don't. We go out into life completely without armor. No weapons. Because when you're out of fellowship, you don't have a weapon one. And you see, you cannot fight a spiritual battle with natural weapons. It just doesn't work that way. That's why we have in Ephesians 6 the entire outline of the armor of the believer. Helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, breastplate of righteousness. All, of course, relevant to the armor of the ancient world. We understand helmets. Protect your head. And it's the most vulnerable thing in your body. I don't know why when a ball is hit in the air, people say heads up. They should say heads down. But I've noticed that whenever there's an explosion or any type of a serious activity, immediately the first reaction, it's an inbred reaction, to put your hands over your head, to protect your head. That's why, frankly, I will not ride a motorcycle without a helmet. Unless they tell me I have to wear one. Then I'll do so just because they told me I had to do it. And that's the kind of person I am. I don't like people telling me how to protect myself when I have enough intelligence to do so. It's almost as bad as these people when the president speaks and then the announcer, the commentator, has to tell you what he just said. Hey, stupid, can't I hear what he said? I was listening. And the president said, and that Brokaw, he's probably the worst of the bunch because he never even gets what the man said. Of course, I didn't quite understand what he said anyway. I mean, at least you could understand, Nancy, what should I say next? You could understand him, but this guy, he's worse than Nixon. And certainly worse than Carter. Yes, no. No, yes, maybe, yes, I think so, I might, yes, I might, no, I won't. Well, what's your answer? I don't know. And he gets applause. And I throw up. Whatever happened to yay and nay? You notice all the absolutes that are found in God's Word? And yet when you think the world's view, everything is relative. Just the opposite. Then I concluded this morning by asking you, who do you imitate? I should give you some preliminary introductory information before we get into our study this evening. And it's just two simple points. One, when you're in fellowship, you imitate God. When you're out of fellowship, you imitate the unbeliever. That's rather simple. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, for the time that we have remaining, to Ephesians chapter 5. To me, I don't think there is a clearer book on the doctrine of spirituality than the book of Ephesians. As was one of the first books that I began to investigate as a young believer. As a matter of fact, it was one of the first books that I taught as a pastor or a Bible teacher. I found it intriguing. Of course, I must admit that there were passages that I had to overlook because I didn't quite understand them. I remember when I used to teach Ephesians 1, and I would get into that section about election and predestination, I would just simply read the verses, and then I would say, this deals with the doctrine of election, and I would move on. No comment. Because I had nothing to say at that time. This goes back certainly almost 30 years ago. And every time I study this text, the book of Ephesians, it just comes alive. It's a phenomenal book. I would suggest that if you want some basic truth, as well as intermediate truth and advanced truth regarding the Christian life, study the book of Ephesians. Or at least read it for general familiarization. If anyone came to me and said, look, I was reading Ephesians 1, and I've been studying it as much as I can with the tools that I have, and I have a problem with a certain verse, I will more than gladly help you. But just don't ask me to give you the analysis of the entire six chapters over the telephone. You know, some of you must think, by the way, that the Word of God has quick little ditty answers. Maybe that's the way your brain thinks. It's a kind of a little ditty string of questions. Blip, blip, blip. Oh, the answer to that is blip, blip, blip. Oh, thank you. No, it's not that at all. When you are in fellowship, you imitate God. Why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, has control of your life. You say, well, how do I imitate God? By His controlling you. Fulfilling in you, through your human body, the things that are pleasing to Him. That doesn't mean that you automatically begin to assume the prerogatives of God. You know, an imitator is not one who is naturally like that person. He assumes something, correct? The Greek word, as you remember from this morning, was the word mimiki, where we get the English word mimic from. So really better to translate this, therefore be mimics of God as dear children. And then he begins to tell us what will happen in our lives and how that is characterized. Verse 2, walking in love. And then the parallel is used, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. And we know that that which he did on our behalf, as far as God was concerned, was twofold. It was an offering and it was a sacrifice. And you know, the Bible talks about the two types of offerings and sacrifices that are found. One is acceptable, the other is unacceptable. You see, in the flesh, we oftentimes think that any offering or sacrifice that we make has to be acceptable. No, it must meet the criteria of acceptability. That's the mistake, you see, that Cain made. When Cain and Abel brought their offerings, the one was accepted, the other was rejected. And yet, if you looked at it from the human standpoint, the one was more humanistically acceptable. As a matter of fact, my wife and I were going into a restaurant at noon, at least around noon, and we didn't get to eat until 2, but nevertheless, very slow there. Everybody was going At least they appeared to be. And we saw a little bumper sticker or a sign, and it said, "Don't eat meat. Killing animals is murder." Absurd. But see, that's the mindset of a lot of people in this country. And you can imagine, when Abel brought his offering, it was a blood offering. And it wasn't very pleasing to the eyes. And what did Cain bring? A fruit basket. You know, oranges and grapefruits and bananas and who knows what else. Colored and set up with little yellow foil around or green foil around the inside with that stringy stuff they use, you know, the green at the bottom. Persimmons. Guava, you know. All these various fruits. The Lord says, "I despise that." What? "I despise that." I want to see animal sacrifice. See now, you see how alien that is from our thinking? In the flesh, we'd say, "Oh, look how beautiful that is." I mean, you know, if I lifted this up, let's say this was his offering, and on the other hand, I had a pound of raw liver dripping with blood. You'd say, "Ooh, ugh, how revolting. Get rid of this guy." When our Lord sacrificed himself, here's what it says of it: a sweet smelling aroma. You know, this part of our sensory perception is a real tool. It really is. When it comes to food, I've always had a basic premise about food. If I go, I don't need it. Fundamental premise. If it has to pass the nose test first. Okay? First thing I do when I buy shellfish, smell it. If I don't like the smell, take it back or I don't eat it. If I walk into a room or I have contact with a person and you go, you know, your eyes start watering. You wonder about their hygiene. I see my wife every so often running around the house. You know, she's got this thing. For some reason, I'm always walking down the stairs when she's doing that, and I get her right in the face. And it's overpowering. I notice that when I'm around some of you ladies, you have a little delicate perfume on, and it gives you an aroma. Of course, I've been around ladies that had an aroma otherwise. Been around guys, too, working hard. Hard and during the day, 110 degrees outside, 5-6 hours of work. Which way did he go? He went that way. He did? And again, your eyes begin to water. What about your life? Is it sweet? Does it smell? Or does it stink? One of the things I learned very early in my Christian life, we had a pastor that was, certainly considerably tougher than I. This guy didn't take any nonsense from anybody. I remember he used to talk about our lives as a sacrifice before the Lord. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And they'd say, you're either a sweet-smelling aroma or a stench to the nostrils of God. You ever been around stenchy smells? And you know what's funny about a stenchy smell? Your mind seems to record it. At least it does mine. I have a very sharp sense of smell. At least I did. The older I get, it's like everything else. It diminishes. Everything diminishes. Eventually, I'll just diminish. You'll say, where's the pastor? He just diminished. Is he there? Yeah, there he is in the drawer. We'll put him up there. Okay, there he is. My little arms will come out. Because I've diminished. See, some of you young people are just coming to the point where you're advancing. Wait, you'll diminish. Go through a stage. And people won't be able to find you. You diminish totally. Sweet smell. Is your life a sweet smell? What is the sweet smell of the Christian life? Walking in love? Your treatment of other people? On the other hand, we have listed in verses 3 and following some of the stenches of the life of the unbeliever. Fornication, that's illicit sexual relationships. All uncleanness or covetousness. Now, this doesn't have to do with a body problem. It's talking about the unclean soul. Let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. I remind you again, and tonight I was watching TV and the news, just the segment there for a while, and it said they actually had a living saint visit Philadelphia today. Mother Teresa was there. And I wanted to kind of yell into the TV, but I had just woken up from my nap, and I hadn't developed my yeller yet. It was still in that kind of a squeaky dormant state, diminishing. And this is what I thought. Well, you idiot. You want to see living saints? Come to Westside Bible tonight. There are going to be a lot of them out. You're a saint, I'm a saint. By virtue of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know where they ever got the idea that a person has to be dead for 300 years to be made a saint. Of course, Teresa is still alive, I think. And she's a saint. They tend to saint people because they've done something. Now, we're saints because of something he did. Nothing you did. But then there's also that aspect that I think we have to be reminded of, that if we are positionally saints, ought we not to act like them? If we are positionally royal family and spiritual aristocracy, shouldn't there be conduct that is conducive to that manner of life? If we claim to be born again of the Spirit of God, regenerated and heaven-bound, isn't that going to reflect itself in our attitude and lifestyle? Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Not fitting what? For saints. You see, all these things have to do with conduct, attitude, lifestyle, but rather the giving of thanks. Verses 5 and 6, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous person who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ." Reference to the unbeliever. So you see, when he says imitate God, that's in the filling of the Spirit. When you are when you are out of fellowship, you're imitating the unbeliever. And he's reminding you that the unbeliever has no inheritance, but you do. I saw last evening an interesting movie. At first I thought it was going to be a drag, but it's taken from a true story. And it occurred back in just before the turn of the century, somewhere around 1870, 1890, somewhere in there. And the setting was in England. And this young woman was found on a road by a vicar, one of the priests of the Anglican Church, and taken to a house which was not quite aristocratic, but at least it was amongst the upper echelon of England's aristocratic listings. I don't think he particularly had a title. But she mimicked that she was a princess from a far-off land near either Sumatra or Java or one of those. And she did a phenomenal job. Not only as an actress, but just a phenomenal and she couldn't speak any English until she was finally discovered. And she had the most broken Cockney English accent that a person could have. But see, by not speaking English, and she made up her own language, and she would walk with the air of aristocracy. And somebody said, look at the way she carries herself. That has to be an aristocrat. Look at her poise. Look at her dignity. Look at her. And her name was Mary Baker. From Liverpool. "Hey, Governor, how are you?" But she was an aristocrat. And they put her in robes and they put a crown upon her head. She even went to the Prince Regent's ball. And he was ever so impressed with her elegance. Of course, when they found out who she was, they wanted to hang her. Good imitator. Now be careful. I'm not telling you to imitate the Christian. That's phony. Mimic. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Reference again to the unbeliever. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. And a reminder, verse 8, you were once in darkness, but now you are light. See, here you have opposites. Before we were blind, now we see. Before we were unsaved, now we're saved. Before we were bound for hell, now destined to eternal life in heaven. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. If finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Verse 12, it's even shameful for the believer to speak of those things that are done by them in secret. But you see, verse 13, all of the things of darkness are exposed and manifest by the light. And then we begin verse 14, which is actually a rebound passage. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, nowhere does Paul ever use the word homologeo with regard to the confession of sin for the restoration of fellowship. Well, that's correct. But that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't teach rebound. Paul's terminology differs from John's terminology. You know, there are a lot of ways you can say something. And still mean the same thing. It has to do with the manner in which you construct your words. I could say, for example, last Friday, Rick Takayama and I went to the vessel that I own that floats upon water and is projected by an engine which is driven by gasoline. And he might say, where'd you go Friday? I went on the pastor's boat that's driven by an outboard motor. We said the same thing. But what I said was more accurate. Because it's not an outboard motor. It's an outboard engine. A motor is electrically driven. I have a motor on my troller. I don't call that a trolling engine. I call it a trolling motor. Technicalities. Paul uses more technical language than John. Why? Because he was better educated. The Apostle Paul had a phenomenal mind. John was not the genius that Paul was. And the way Paul develops intricately the doctrines, where John just simply lays them out in simple language, I suppose for that reason, it took me so much longer to learn and begin to understand Paul as opposed to John. Awake you who are asleep. How about the writer of the book of Hebrews? Lift up holy hands that hang down. Does that sound anything like 1 John 1:9? But it means the same thing. Arise from the dead. And I say, well, this is a salvation passage. No, it isn't. Unbelievers are not asleep. See, when the word sleep is used, it always is used with reference to believers. And in this context, sleep anticipates what? An awakening. If I went to sleep tonight and did not wake up in the morning, somewhere in the course of the evening, I would have, what? Died. You wouldn't say he slept but never woke up. You might say he died in his sleep. So why is the word arise from the dead? Because this is one of these seven deaths. This is called the sleep death. This is the condition that a believer falls into when he gets out of fellowship. You see why? Because he is dead to the Spirit of God. The sin nature is back in control again. The same way that you acted as a non-believer. You're no longer imitating or mimicking God. You're now imitating or mimicking the unbeliever. Just as you did when you were a non-believer. And that explains why certain believers don't act like believers. They're out of fellowship. So don't be surprised when you're around believers And you say, that person doesn't act like a believer. And the first conclusion that we jump to too often is to say, well, they probably aren't saved. No. That isn't the point at all. They're out of fellowship. A believer out of fellowship is going to act like a non-believer. He's going to think like a non-believer. He's going to talk like a non-believer. He's going to reason like a non-believer. Because he no longer has the power of the Spirit available to enable him to live the life that is pleasing to Christ. Simple enough. So Paul says, awake. Wake up. I suppose if he was writing in the 20th century, he'd have said, wake up and smell the spirituality. Or the coffee. This is simply an idiom. Wake up. Haven't you ever said to someone, why don't you wake up? Well, you know they're awake. They're not sleeping in your presence. You want them to straighten out. You want something, some process to go on in their mind. Wake up. I think some of you need to wake up. And of course, because we have the last phrase that's found in verse 14, we know we're talking about believers. Because if we were talking about unbelievers, it would say, awake you who are dead, arise from the dead, and the Lord will give you life. But that's not the phrase. The Lord will give you light. Now what does he tell us about that light? That's the very light that exposes the darkness. Hey, that's what's wrong with some of us. We're children of light walking in darkness. What an antithesis. We should be led by the Spirit of God, and we're being led by the sin nature. And it's no wonder we do and think the things that we do and think. It's natural. It's not spiritual. And that still annoys me. It annoys me when I do it, and annoys me when you do it. And you're probably annoyed when other people do it. When you're aware of the fact that they who have the potentiality of the filling of the Spirit would rather live in the energy of the flesh. Doesn't that aggravate you? It does me. Doesn't that bother you when you see that in other people? Should. To cause you to pray, if nothing else, for them. Because you know that no good thing will come out of it. They're going to be severely disciplined for it. You know, some people are really stubborn. They just never learn. They get disciplined, and they turn right around and do it again. Children are kind of like that, aren't they? No, we tell them. You're not looking. Boy, they'll grab for it right away. Hey! They'll stop until you're not watching. And we think that somehow God goes, I didn't see that. When he's omniscient. How can you escape a God that knows everything that's going on in your life? Well, he's not going to see this. And I think some of you have the mistaken idea that he's kind of overlooked it. Or maybe he's forgotten it. No, he hasn't overlooked anything. This is why I warn you. The discipline may not have come immediately. It's on its way. He's given you time to recover. And you haven't. Boom! That's B-O-O-M. As in the dropping of. This guy that was on the boat, 82 years old, out of Scottsdale. He didn't think that that boom was going to come around and knock him off the ship. And he floated around in the ocean for what, 8 days? Or more. 16? Six? That's six too many for me. That's one too many for me. Six days, 82 or 83 years old, floating around, dehydrated, hungry, sick, passed out. His boat's still drifting somewhere. They haven't found it yet. He said he was standing there doing something or something, and the boom came around. He wasn't aware of it. Boom! That's where we get the word from. Boom! See? And the boom boomed him. And some of you think you're getting away with it. Oh, hey! God hasn't seen me do this. Oh, yes, he has. Wait. Was he long-suffering with Israel? He certainly was. Is he long-suffering with his children? He certainly is. And what's he telling you? Recover or else. Recover or else. Awake up. See? Verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly. I like this because the word circumspectly means to be on the lookout. You look up and down the street. You know when you're crossing where there's a lot of traffic? You wouldn't just step off the curb and just start walking across and expect the cars and trucks to stop for you, would you? No. First thing you do is you do what? You go. Right? Circumspectly. You could translate this, walk looking to and fro, see? Not as fools, but as wise. And then verse 16, redeeming the time. Oh, the time that we waste. And we're all guilty of it. And then we say to people, I don't have the time. I've often wondered about this. People that say, I don't have the time to come to Bible class, but I certainly have the time to do these other things. It's a matter of what's important in your life. It's what we call priorities. What is your list of priorities? The things that are up top, those are the things you're going to do. The things that are next will come next. The things that are way down at the bottom, you'll probably never do. Because truly, you won't have the time. And if you put doctrine way down there somewhere, you're not going to have the time. And of course, you also have a lot of help. Because Satan comes alongside you and says, let's set up your schedule for you. Now, where do you have the study of God's Word? Oh, you don't want it up there. No, 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 no. Drop it down to three. And then when you get back to three, see, eventually now you got one and two, right? So now you get down to three, and he says, don't you think that's a little high? How about seven and eight? Right? Let's replace seven and eight with three. So we'll make 7, 3, and 8, 4. Now it's down to 5. He's a schemer. He's a plotter. He's a deceiver. Now let's, and it ends up being right at the bottom. Ah, now that's where you want it. Aren't these important? They certainly are. But you see, he'll never admit that it's the most important thing for you in your life as a born-again believer. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You know how many people I have people ask me, what is the will? How do I know the will of the Lord? And I've said this for years, and I'll repeat it again. Do it. Do it. Some of you want some Ouija board type thing. You know, do I put my fingers on my Bible and then they start to move around and verses begin to pop out? If that happens, you better get rid of that Bible. Do I write little notes to myself and just kind of shuffle them in the hat and then I reach in and pull one out and whatever that says, that's the will of God? No, that's lottery. That's not the way God works. How do you know God's will for your life? You know it. And once you know it, you can do it. And until you know it, don't do it. So you're not going to do too many things and make too many decisions if you're not sure it's God's will for your life. If you happen to be interested in wanting to do what God's will for your life is, you know, there are those of us that are strange in our thinking. We desire to do God's will. How can you understand the will of God for your life? Well, first of all, you have to have an understanding of the Word of God. But more important than that, you need some inside help. Do you think the Holy Spirit knows what the will of God for your life is? Oh, yeah? Well? And if you're filled with the Spirit, is He going to communicate what God's will is and isn't? Yeah, but it may differ from what my... it may differ from what you want to do. Now, let's get down to that. There's where the problem lies. Remember the old witch with the stick? Y'all remember that? She believed that when she threw it in the air, where it fell to the ground, that was the direction the destiny was moving her into? So the guy says, yeah, but I've seen you throw it in the air at least 10 times. She says, well, it keeps falling that way, and I want to go that way. I see. So sometimes we say, Lord, manifest your will. Oh, no, that can't be right. When it's obvious, the door is wide open. And then over here, you have to pick the lock to get through. You got to bust down the door and use plastique to knock the hinges off the walls. There's God's will. Oh, no, it was the open door, stupid. How we rationalize the will of God for our lives. And then we come to someone who we think knows, and so we'll say, this is what God has led me to. What do you think? Don't ever come to me with that business. I do not determine the will of God for your life. It does not say the will of PT. It says the will of God. That gives you a clue as to who you go to find out about that will. What is God's will for my life? Go to God and ask Him. Strange, isn't it? I mean, isn't that strange? We want to go to people. Oh, I think this is God's will. And the other person says, yes, I think so too. Pat, pat, pat. They're both wrong. Don't you ever determine God's will for somebody else. How dare you? You're not God. And by the way, when was the last time He talked to you and told you about somebody else's will? Generally speaking, I've found that those that have the most advice to give as to what God's will for someone else's life is don't have a clue as to what God's will for their life is. That's like the people running around giving advice to other people's husbands or wives are the ones that don't even have a clue about what marriage is all about. You know, some of us ought to learn to just kind of shut up for a while and listen. We have, you know, diarrhea of the mouth. It just runs all the time. Stick a sock in it. And some of you don't learn because you talk too much. Somebody's trying to tell you something. Who even try? Sounds start coming out your nostrils. How dare anyone think they know God's will for your life? Only God knows His will for your life. Go to Him. Study His Word. Be instructed by His Spirit. And then a remarkable thing will happen. You won't be asking what God's will is. You know why? You'll be in it. How strange. Because the Holy Spirit just has a way of leading you into His will. He does things like that. And don't be drunk with wine. Now, there's a verse, boy, there's a good one. Say, don't drink wine. You drink wine, you're going to end up a drunk. That's what it says. That's what we're told it says. Now, you see, I can read this objectively. So can Lori. Not my daughter, the other. Acres. Because neither one of us can tolerate wine. So we can say, do not drink wine. We have no problem with wine. And we don't. Can't drink it. That's not talking about drinking wine. What does it say? Be not what? Drunk. And what is drunkenness? It's dissipation. Inebriation. Let's put it in simple terms. When a person is drunk, he is possessed. Yeah, not by a demon, although I've met some that must have been. We even have it in technical terms. He's under the influence of alcohol. You know, alcohol is one thing that does not do well in your brain. For example, if they take your brain out of your skull, they put it in alcohol to preserve it. But in the meantime, if you put alcohol into the brain while it's still alive, it kills it. Isn't that amazing? I know your argument. Every time you drink, you destroy brain cells. For most of us, it doesn't matter. We can afford it. The billions and trillions of brain cells that we have, what's a couple of hundred million gone for a while? Or gone permanently? I know some believers, if they had one left, I suppose they could still function. Let's put it in simple terms in closing. Do not be influenced by the drunkenness of wine, but rather be influenced by the drunkenness of the Spirit. Same as wine, see? Too much wine influences your conduct, your mannerism, your speech, your sight, your hearing, everything, all your senses. So he's using that as a parallel. Now, if you're influenced by the Spirit, is that going to change? Yes. Will it change you? Yes. Would it alter your conduct? Yes. Your thinking? Yes. The way you see things? Yes. The way you hear things? Yes. Keep that thought until next Sunday. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.